Morning.
Morning.
Great to see you all. If you're able to, please turn to Matthew 21 in your Bibles. Matthew 21. We will be in Matthew 21, 1 through 11 this morning. This Sunday is what is commonly known as Palm Sunday, and in view of Easter this week, we thought it would be appropriate to look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. I've been quite blessed by working through this text, and I hope that this message will likewise bless you. In Matthew 21, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, the main idea of the message this morning, brothers and sisters, is this: put your faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen King. Put your faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen King. And this sermon will have three headings. First, the donkey. Second, the entry. And third, the question. The donkey, the entry, and the question. First, the donkey. Stories have turning points, scenes and events, sometimes lines on which the direction of the story hinges. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story hinges on Lucy finding the wardrobe. In The Fellowship of the Ring, the fellowship divides into two groups after the death of Boromir. Well, in Matthew's gospel, the story depends on Peter's confession in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, and then Jesus begins to explain that as the Messiah, he will have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for his people. And from that point on in the gospel, the focus of the gospel is on Jerusalem and the cross. And our passage is significant in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus finally arrives at Jerusalem. And the way that he enters the city tells us something about his identity. So with this in mind, let's read verse 1 again. Matthew tells us, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." In any story, the setting is crucially important. And one really important aspect of a setting is location. We all know that location is important. When my family and I were living in Enon, we had a fairly nice apartment that suited our needs. But when we started to look here in the Columbus area, a similar apartment was worth or cost about $400 more. The question is why? It's basically the same apartment. Well, location, right? It's that phrase, location, location, location. And in stories, locations are crucially important. And stories, they can set the frame for how the story is to be read. And here we learn that our story begins to develop at two locations, Bethpage and the Mount of Olives. And these locations help us frame the story and what follows it in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's first consider Bethpage. Bethpage is a city or village on the Mount of Olives, just near Jerusalem. And its name means house of unripe figs. Everyone say that together. House of unripe figs. Interesting name, right? Now, why does that matter? Well, in Matthew 22 through 23, we are told about Jesus' time in Jerusalem and his interactions with the religious authorities. And a major image used in Matthew 22 and 23 is this agricultural image of a vineyard or fig tree. And this imagery is a continuation of Old Testament narrative. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as a fig tree or a vineyard. But what Jesus largely finds during his time in Jerusalem is, to use the agricultural imagery, a lack of fruit. He finds that his generation and the city is characterized by unbelief. They have not responded rightly to the revelation of God's word and to the Messiah. They are like unripe figs. Well, what about the Mount of Olives? Well, the meaning of its name is quite clear. It's a mountain characterized by olive trees. But notice that this contributes to the agricultural imagery. What's the significance? Well, the etymologies or meanings of these locations help us read the story through the lens of what is a really important theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual unfruitfulness. Belief and unbelief. And in framing the story through this lens, I think Matthew is pushing us towards the question that Jerusalem will ask at the end of the narrative, which is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And that's the crucial question that we also will have to answer. So with that in mind, let's continue to work through the narrative. Let's pick up at the end of verse 1. Matthew says, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" In these verses, Jesus sends two disciples on a mission. The mission is to locate the donkey and the colt, to loose them, and to bring them back to Jesus. But this is not any ordinary mission. Men, this isn't like your wife sending you on a mission to the grocery store to find one obscure item. This is a very specific mission that will succeed. Notice that Jesus knows everything about this mission. He knows that they will find two animals, where they will find the two animals, and what the owners will say in response to the disciples' attempt to take the animals. And he even knows what to say to the owners that will allow the disciples to freely take them. It's very clear that all of this has been pre-planned by the Father and the Son. This and what is about to take place has been predestined by the hand of God. This is going according to his sovereign plan. And this brings us to verse 4. Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The acquisition of the animals and Jesus' ensuing entry into Jerusalem has happened in order to fulfill prophecy. Matthew stops the story in its tracks to tell us this very clearly. He breaks the fourth wall, in a way. And this kind of thing actually happens 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew. In the story of Jesus, friends, God is working to bring his word to pass. He is working to accomplish his faithfulness. Now, with that established, the question we have to ask is this: what is this prophecy that Matthew alludes to? Well, the prophecy comes from Zechariah 9. If you turn left in your Bibles to the previous book, you will find the book of Malachi. And if you continue to turn left once more, you will find the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah 9, we jump into an eschatological context, which is a big word to just mean that the prophet is writing about what God will do in the future, what he will do in the last days. And in this context, in Zechariah 9, we come to verse 9. And the prophet writes this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And he goes on in verse 10 to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In verse 9 of chapter 9, Jerusalem is called to rejoice. Why? Because their king, the Messiah, is coming, and he brings salvation with him. Zechariah, in this passage, envisions the long-awaited establishment of the Messianic kingdom, where the Messiah will reign over the land of promise, where the final defeat of the enemy will happen, and where Eden will finally be restored. This is talking about what God will do in the last days. Now, in what sense does Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fulfill this prophecy? Because clearly, and this would make more sense if we were to continue to read the context, but the prophecy envisions the defeat of God's enemies and the restoration of all things. So in what sense does Jesus' entry fulfill this prophecy? Well, Dr. Shepherd of Cedarville, he has a commentary on the book of the 12, and he writes this. He says, "It would be a mistake to see in these quotations an exhaustive fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. In fact, the reader would have to spiritualize the text to do so. So then, in what sense is the prophecy fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in this sense that it identifies Jesus as the Messianic King who will one day return to deliver his people, to bless all nations, and to reign over a restored creation. Now, I want to draw our attention to two details in the Zechariah 9 text. Namely, how does Jesus come to Zion? How does he come to Zion? Well, the text says that he comes humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why the donkey? That's the question, right? Why the donkey? Well, we might say because a donkey is a picture of humility. It's a picture of being humble. But the word humble there is probably not the best translation. I think it should rather be translated afflicted. Afflicted. Shepherd writes, "This is often translated to mean that the king is humble, with the understanding that riding on a donkey is a picture of lowliness. But the Hebrew word normally describes a righteous person afflicted by the wicked. The king will suffer as a righteous man on behalf of the people." End quote. The same word is used in Isaiah 53, verse 7, to describe the suffering Messiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Good. "Yet he opened not his mouth." We have then in Zechariah 9 the slain, crucified, but risen Messiah riding into the city to establish his kingdom. So then, why the donkey? What is it a symbol of? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, right at the end of the book. So you're turning there, let me set the context for you. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die, and he gathers his sons together. and he gathers them to tell them what will happen to them in the last days, what will happen to them and their children. And in verse 8, we get the blessing of Judah. And Judah, in these verses, is portrayed as a lion. In verse 10, if you look there with me, we read this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Jacob here is talking about this end of days coming king from the line of Judah, the Messiah. And in verse 11, we read this: "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Why the donkey? I believe it's an allusion to this prophecy about the Messiah, whose ride would be a donkey. Shepherd writes, "It is the ride of the messianic Lion King from the tribe of Judah, who defeats his enemies and rules over the nations in the last days." Although it may strike us as odd, the donkey was a king's animal in the Bible. Absalom rides into battle on a donkey. Solomon rides on David's donkey as he goes to be anointed king. Shepherd writes, "The donkey is not a symbol of humility. It is a symbol of royal and military might. The juxtaposition of affliction and royalty in Zechariah 9 is what makes the image so striking." Christ, brothers and sisters, in his first coming has come to be a slain lamb. But in his second coming, the slain lamb will come as a lion ready to conquer. And this brings us to our second heading, the entry. The entry. If you go back to Matthew 21, we'll continue to work through that text. And in verses 6 and 7, the two disciples complete the mission that Jesus gave them. And in verse 7, Jesus, conscious of the prophecy, sits on his kingly ride. As of today, we're about a month and a half away from Memorial Day. It's coming up soon. And with it, our Memorial Day parades. Raise your hand if you like parades. Yeah, fun. A couple people. Think about a parade that you've witnessed or that you've been a part of. Usually in a parade, there's an esteemed person, right? A couple esteemed persons, such as a political candidate, maybe a mayor, maybe somebody from well-known social clubs in the area. And the crowds are lining the roads, and they're usually cheering the person on, depending on their political affiliation, as they walk through the course of the event, right? And in the remainder of our passage, Matthew tells us about a parade-like event, namely Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But the central figure of this parade is not a lowly mayor or political candidate. It is the very Son of God. And in Matthew 21, verse 8, Matthew writes this: "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." First, we are told of the presence of crowds. In Matthew 19, verse 2, we see that large crowds have been following Jesus since he entered into the region of Judea. And in Matthew 20, verse 29, we see that as Jesus exits Jericho, a, quote, "great crowd followed him." John, in his gospel, makes it clear that a large part of this crowd was there because they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so these large crowds are in front of Jesus and behind him, bringing him in to the city. Now, in our American context, the people in the parade usually do things for the crowds, right? They usually pass out candy or give coupons that really don't benefit you. But anyways, here the crowds are doing the actions, right? They're the ones who are doing things. And we're told the two things that the crowd does. And these things tell us how they are receiving and perceiving Jesus. The first thing is that the crowds spread their cloaks on the road. they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, what is the significance of this action? Well, this actually happens once before in the Bible, and this happens in the story of Jehu. And in this story, we are told the significance of this action. In 2 Kings 9, Elijah, the prophet, sends one of his servants to anoint as king a military commander named Jehu. And the servant anoints Jehu, gives him the word of the Lord, and then turns tail and bolts out the door. And in verse 11, the account reads, "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And Jehu said to them, 'You know the fellow and his talk.' But they said, 'That is not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" Then listen to this. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So in the biblical context, laying down your garments signifies that you acknowledge that person to be the rightful king. And this is what we have here in Matthew's gospel. The crowd, by laying down their cloaks, is proclaiming Jesus as king. Now, what about the second thing that the crowd does? The second thing is that some take branches and spread them on the road. Well, this action is reminiscent of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a feast that celebrated the Lord's provision for Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And in this feast, they were supposed to, quote, "take fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord," end quote. And although Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not taking place during the regular time where this feast would have been celebrated, Matthew may be wanting to put this before us and get us thinking in these types of categories. Why? Well, because the context is what God did in the Exodus to deliver and provide for his people. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the one who is a new Moses. He leads his people in a new Exodus and a new act of deliverance. And so I think Matthew's wanting to put that before us and get us to make these connections between Jesus and Moses. Jesus, like Moses, has come to deliver his people. So we have the laying down of the garments and the branches from the trees. Those are the two actions of the crowds. But we're not just given their actions, but also their speech. We're told what the crowd says. So think again about a parade that you've been a part of. When an esteemed, likable person passes by, then often the crowd will cheer, right, and wave at those persons. So you might cheer at a firefighter or a police officer or people from your political party. But here in Matthew, the speech of the crowd far surpasses anything that you would ever hear at a parade. Look at verse 9 with me. Matthew writes, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Now, so far, we've seen a lot of connections to the Old Testament. And this is no exception. Does anyone know where the speech of the crowd is from? It's from the Psalter. Hear some whispers. Psalm 118? Yeah, so what the crowds are saying about Jesus, this is a citation from Psalm 118. And this psalm, according to Dr. Shepherd, quote, "looks forward to a new exodus. And through this new exodus, the establishment of the messianic kingdom in the last days." The psalm looks forward to a new exodus, new act of deliverance. And through this new act of deliverance, the establishment of the messianic kingdom in the last days. And this is how the crowds understand this psalm. And they apply this psalm to Jesus. Notice what they call him. the son of David. What's the title, the son of David, signify? Well, it's used to refer to the Messiah. It's a title that refers to the promised king that would come from the house and lineage of David. Notice also what they're asking Jesus as the son of David to do. They cry, Hosanna, which again comes from Psalm 118 and means save. So the crowds rightfully hail Jesus as the Messianic King, the one who will bring salvation to Jesus, and they're, or not salvation to Israel, and they're crying out for Jesus to bring this salvation and to carry out God's new act of deliverance. We come now to our last heading, the question. The question. At the beginning of my sermon, I said that from Matthew 16, the story has been heading in the direction of Jerusalem and the cross. And so has our passage. And in verse 10, we finally get to the city. Matthew writes, "And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Jerusalem, friends, is asking a question about identity. They're asking a question about identity. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Identity matters, does it not? The way that you relate to somebody often depends on their identity. For example, my students relate to me differently than they relate to their classmates. Why? Because of my identity. I am, in their lives, an authority figure. My identity as Mr. Callis shapes how they relate to me and how they respond to me. You see, the question for my students, who is Nicholas Callis, is an important question because it shapes their academic performance and their behavioral standing with the school. But the question, who is Jesus, is an infinitely more important question. It is the most important question that you will ever encounter. For on this question, everything depends. The question is like a tightrope holding up the whole earth and everything in it. It is the question. And it is also the question of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 8:27, after seeing Jesus calm the winds and the waves, his disciples ask, "What sort of one is this that can do this?" And then, of course, in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the question of his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" He's asking a question of identity. And it is this question that is again asked by the city of Jerusalem. Who is Jesus? And in verse 11, we are given the crowd's answer. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, this answer could be understood to fall short of Peter's answer, which was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a possibility, but I don't think that is the correct view. Why? Well, one reason is the crowd has just welcomed him as the long-awaited son of David. They've just hailed him as the Messiah. I think rather that the crowd is rightly understanding Jesus to be the long-awaited prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. The prophet that would be like Moses and speak the words of God to the people. And it's clear that when we arrive at the end of the Old Testament, that this prophet has not arisen. And in several places in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, Jesus is identified as the prophet like Moses. And this profession of Jesus as the prophet would continue to fit in Matthew's new Moses or new Exodus theme, in which Jesus is portrayed in mosaic colors, leading a new Exodus. I think the crowd has answered rightly. He is the long-awaited Messiah and prophet like Moses who has come to save. Now, interestingly, this is not the first time that Jerusalem has been stirred up by the entrance of Jesus. In Matthew 2, we find a similar event. in a way, the wise men come to Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Matthew tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So in these both of these situations, Jerusalem is troubled, stirred up by the entrance of Jesus. But in each case, the city and its leaders do not respond rightly to the entrance of Jesus the king. Listen to how Jesus laments over this beloved city at the end of Matthew 23. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The verdict at the end of Matthew 23 is that Jerusalem is like the house of unripe figs, like the fig tree that bore no fruit and was cursed. You see, friends, Jerusalem has to grapple with Jesus and his claims of kingship. But not only Jerusalem. This narrative pushes us towards grappling with the identity of Jesus. The question is put to us. The microphone is pressed to our lips. We have to answer it. Who is Jesus? And it's not a question that we can avoid, no matter how hard you may try. It is the central question of our lives, and everything depends on this question. Who is Jesus? And there is a second question like it. How will I respond to Jesus? You see, going back to the illustration with my school, it's not enough for my students to see that I am their teacher. They need to treat me as their teacher. It's not enough to answer correctly the question, who is Jesus? It is also necessary to respond to him rightly. And if we try to avoid that question, we have answered it already. Nor can we have someone else answer the question for us. Our spouses will not suffice. Our parents will not suffice. Our teachers will not suffice. The question is put to us, to every one of us, individually. And the microphone is pressed to our lips. You see, the correct response is everything. There will be those on the last day who call Jesus what? Lord. And yet, Jesus will say, "I never knew you." They did not respond correctly to Jesus as Lord. And so then, what is the correct response? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is faith. The answer that the Bible gives is faith. The way in which somebody becomes saved is by putting their faith in Jesus. Let me say that very clearly again. The way in which somebody becomes saved is by putting their faith in Jesus. And we've talked here about the threefold aspect of faith. You have knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. These are the three components that make up genuine faith in the Bible. Knowledge would be this. I understand that Matthew says Jesus is king. I understand that. But knowledge is not enough. Agreement would be this. I understand that Jesus is king. And I agree that Jesus is king. But agreement is not enough. Trust is the third component that is needed. Trust would be something like this. I understand that Matthew says Jesus is king. I agree with Matthew that Jesus is king. And I take Jesus to be my king. I submit myself to his lordship. I trust in Jesus to save me. That's what trust looks like. And all three components need to be present for genuine faith to be present. But there's something important that we have to understand about Jesus' ministry. We need a more full picture. Something that Peter initially didn't understand. And to make this point, we have to go back to Matthew 16. When Jesus asked his disciples that all-important question, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But we have to have to notice immediately what comes after that. Immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus begins to explain what he will do as the Christ. In other words, he explains what kind of Christ he will be. Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He shows his disciples that he will be a crucified Christ. And is this not what Zechariah 9 says? That he is the afflicted king? Or Psalm 118, the very psalm that the crowds quote as Jesus enters the city. Verse 22 of that psalm, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And this is actually a verse that Jesus cites to the Pharisees at the end of the parable of the talents in Matthew 22, I believe. This is what Jesus has come to do. John 1:29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Bible makes very clear that we are all born as sinners. And as sinners, we have broken God's law, and we stand guilty before God. And our need is to have our sins forgiven and to come to have this right standing before God. And the way that sin is removed and forgiven in the Bible is through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as Hebrews 9 says. And so Jesus goes to the cross willingly and intentionally. He says to Pilate, "You have no authority over me." Right? He goes there willingly to lay down his life, to bear the sins of his people, that he might deal with sin once for all through the sacrifice of his own person. And that's what we celebrate on Good Friday. Only a couple days later, after our passage, Jesus will go to the cross where he will bear the sins of his people and make atonement for those sins. Where he will deal with the problem of sin and guilt. So that through faith in him, we might come to have a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. An alien righteousness, as Luther says. Well, we will have a right standing before God. You see, friends, Christ is not just a conquering king, he is a crucified king. And for him to be your conquering king, you must first take him as your crucified savior. Many of you will be familiar with the 1959 movie Ben-Hur, or the recent remake as well. The movie is actually based on a book, and in this book, Ben-Hur is secretly training an army for Jesus, who he believes to be the Messiah, who will liberate Judea from Roman oppression. And there's this moving scene in the book where Jesus is carrying his cross on the road to Calvary, and Ben-Hur he's witnessing this, and he's quite confused. He's trying to make sense of it all. He thought that Jesus would come as a conquering king and liberate Judea. And he's looking at Jesus, waiting for him to give him a signal, to give word to his army, to save him and then to take Judea from the Romans. But of course, Jesus doesn't give him that signal. And Ben-Hur finally realizes that Jesus has come to suffer. What Ben-Hur initially did not understand is what Christ came to do. He came to die. Before he is our conquering Caesar, he must be our crucified Savior. And the eye of faith beholds him as the afflicted king, as the rejected stone that became the cornerstone, the central piece of God's redemptive plan. The eye of faith sees not just the scarlet robe of the triumphant warrior, but the scarlet blood of the Lamb that was slain to wash away your sin and my sin. You see, friends, true faith follows from an acknowledgement of our sin and it follows from an acknowledgement of our inability to take care of our sin. We cannot meet the problem of our sin. Only God can. And true faith comes to God, as Calvin says, empty-handed, knowing that only Christ's sacrifice can cleanse us. Our own righteousness is nothing but an illusion. So friends, this morning, put your trust in Christ, crucified King and Prophet, who can save you from your sin and will come back as a conquering King to make all things right. Continue to trust in Him, persevere and faith as we behold our precious hope drawing near, closer day and day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided for us Christ Jesus as our sacrifice for sins. And Lord, nothing else will suffice, only the blood of Christ. And Father, I pray for those who may not know You in this room, that You would draw them near to Yourself by Your Spirit, that You would cause them to receive Christ empty-handed. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know You, that You would help us to continue to trust in the cross, that we would not take our eyes away, that we would not look inward, but only upward to Christ and our righteousness which is in heaven. And let us look, Lord, with longing, with eagerness, with joy, at our coming hope, our hope that is sure and stable, to our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven. Thank You, Lord, that You guard us through faith for this inheritance. And Father, I pray for those of us who feel afflicted this morning, burdened, weighed down by sorrow and loss, that You would put that hope before our eyes and that it would be glorious. Lord, even though we don't see Christ, we love Him and we rejoice with hope inexpressible. Bless our time of fellowship today and the rest of our service as we sing Your word and speak to each other Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.